There was once an old man who was very ill and lay dying in his bed. This man had four sons who were unfortunately always fighting with each other, and he was always worried about them, so he finally decided to teach them a lesson, and he asked his sons to come to him. So when they came, the old man gave them a bundle of sticks and said to the boys, "Can any of you boys break these sticks?" The first son tried to break the bundle, but nothing happened. Then the second son tried his luck and still couldn't break them either. Then even the third tried, and he could not break the sticks. Then the youngest son, with a clever smirk on his face, took the bundle of sticks, pulled out a stick one by one, and broke them all easily. The old father then smiled at his sons and said to them, "Children, do you understand what just happened? It's always easy to break the sticks one by one. But when they are bundled together, none of you could break them. In the same way, you four brothers should always be together. No one will be able to break you either." You know, does anybody else find it mind-blowing that there's studies show that there's around 41,000 Christian denominations in the world? Now, granted, the study I quote from defines the word denomination a little weird. It allows for some overlapping of groups, but still, that's a large number we can't not notice. Is of the 79% of people living in Georgia that claim to be a Christian, how many can actually agree with one another on pressing issues? Of the 250 million plus estimated Christians in America, how many would really consider you a brother or sister in Christ? Now, of course, not every Christian is going to be able to share the same beliefs on certain biblical topics, but that's no excuse for the lack of unity in the church. Why are we so divided internally as Christians when there's an enemy lurking outside, wanting to sink his teeth into us and rip us apart at any moment? You know, we have an enemy that cannot be ignored, so why are we letting ourselves be susceptible to his attacks by our lack of unity internally? Therefore, we have been given a call for unity. Unity. If we don't fulfill this calling as a church, we are weak prey to the predator. We need to remain bundled, just like the sticks, so we will not be easily broken either. Paul gives this same calling to the church in Philippi. Paul wants them to have unity. There was an issue rising up within the church that was beginning to threaten breaking the bundle apart. So before the issue could break the sticks out and pull them out one by one and break them, Paul gives them a calling for unity, just like he does today to us, to remain bundled. He starts in verse 1 saying, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So the chapter opens in verse 1 with Paul basically giving us a background for the subject matter he's about to dive into. He poses a question saying, if you've experienced consolation in Christ, the comfort of Jesus' love, his deep affection and mercy, if you've spent time in fellowship with the Spirit, then you have a responsibility to do what I'm about to tell you next. You know, I believe it's safe to say that the conditions that Paul lays out in verse 1 are all experiences that occur within a relationship with God. If you have a relationship with God, you've experienced Christ consoling in times of trial. You've experienced the comforting nature of his love. You've spent time in his word led by the Holy Spirit. You've experienced his grace and mercies new every day. He opens with a simple yet very strong statement. If you are a Christian, you have a responsibility to do what follows in verse 2. If you sitting here at Calvary 316 are a Christian, then you and I have a duty to fulfill. We have a responsibility, like it says, to be like-minded with one another, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You know, we're called to have unity with other followers of Christ, aren't we? As a church, we're called to have unity. We're to be united as one as if we were all individually combined to make one body, the body of Christ. That's what we are. As individual Christians, we make up the body of Christ. Now, Paul understands this too, and he talks about this in a few different other books he writes. And I'm going to read a couple little spots. It's a little lengthy, but just bear with me. It's all on the website too. Romans 12 says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Then 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. As if they were all one member, where would the body be?" You know, in order for our body here at 316 to function properly, to function at its best, it takes all of us individual members to work together for the ultimate benefit of the body. How can we move forward with our left foot if our right foot's moving backwards? How can we as a church function properly without each of us doing our own part to work in the unison that we're called to work in? No matter what your place is in this body, no matter what, your part in unity is needed for this body at 316 to survive. You know, maybe you're just an usher. Maybe you feel like it wouldn't even matter if you're here on a Sunday morning and serving. Or maybe you serve with the kids in the kids zone or the nursery, and you feel like you're making no impact on the kids you watch over. Or maybe you just attend. Maybe you just show up week in and week out and you feel like you're bringing no impact to this church. But that's not true. I mean, look at me. I'm just the guy that plays the box. I'm just the guy that teaches the youth here and there too. I'm in the same position as you. I come from where you're at too. I'm not anywhere different in a place of leadership to say anything over you. I'm in your position too. So if you've been feeling that way, if you've felt like if you're the nasty, ugly big toe to this body, maybe you feel like the big toe is not even needed. But have you ever tried to walk without your big toe? It's not going to be pretty. And I'm going to laugh at you if you try to do it without your big toe. I will laugh at you really hard. It's going to be funny. But in seriousness, Calvary 316, for it to function at its best, all of us need to work in unity. No matter what position we are in, no matter if we just attend, it doesn't matter, even the big toes. Paul understood this too, because he continued in 1 Corinthians saying, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." You know, the necessity for unity is seen in our everyday lives, isn't it? Even at your workplace. Have you ever worked on a group project with other employees? You know, unity is necessary if you're going to be able to get the most out of each employee. Or have you been in a band? If all the musicians aren't playing in sync, it's going to be painful to listen to. All I hope is we haven't been too painful up here, I hope. I can hope, at least. Or have you done a group project at school? Or have you ever played a team sport like soccer or basketball? In order to win, you have to play as a team with unity. No matter how many people are behind one-man teams, they never have much lasting power, do they? Just look at the Cleveland LeBrons or Cleveland Cavaliers, sorry. Team basketball is always going to prevail, seriously. So here, what about here? What makes us here a team? We have something in common, right? We all as individuals have a personal relationship with God. Your relationship with God and my relationship with God brings us together. It makes us a team. We don't call each other brother and sisters in Christ for nothing. And as a family, we need to be united and unified, or we are going to be weak against our enemy. He's not going to stop. So the only question that remains is how? How do we do it? How can we attain unity in this church? How? What do we each as members of this body have to do? The answer is humility. Humility. Unity only comes through humility. As we continue into our text today, there are going to be two points that ultimately lead to a third, describing how to live in biblical humility. So if you're taking notes, I'm going to spill the first two now, but I have to save the best for last later. So, point one, humility requires a complete removal of self. Point two, humility requires living for the purpose of others. So it's removal of self and living for others. Let's dive into verse 3 now and unravel these points. Verse 3, it reads, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." So right off the bat, we get point one. Humility requires a complete removal of self. You know, there's no letter I in this team that we have here. A selfish person who's only focused on themselves does not promote unity at all. You know, here's a few descriptors of what a selfish person looks like. Kobe Bryant. He is not a team player at all. He's a selfish man on the court. Here's another, Kanye West. This dude cannot get his eyes off himself for a moment. He's got a hot air balloon on his head. Or how about the dad? How about the dad who comes home late from a long day at work and disregards spending time with his family? Or how about the mom who makes her children feel unworthy of respect or love? You know, selfish ambition within a man's heart only leaves that man to determined to craft a world that revolves solely around himself. It's easy, like when you look at a group picture of yourself and some friends, where do your eyes immediately gravitate? To yourself, always. And if you're having a bad hair day, if you're looking rough, it doesn't matter if everybody else is looking great, perfect. The picture sucks. It doesn't matter. If you look crappy, I don't want to take the picture. I need another picture. It's done. I don't want it. You know, I think we're much more self-centered than we think we are under the cover. So a selfish attitude like this is almost always paired with what's called conceit, too, like Paul said. And here's a dictionary definition I like of conceit. It's an excessively favorable opinion of one's own ability, importance, and wit. It's essentially pride, and pride does not help unity at all. In America today, we see this. Our society is turning more and more towards selfishness and pride. More and more, we are taking credit for everything we have in our lives rather than placing the credit where it's deserved, in the hands of God. And by doing this, by taking all the credit, we essentially raise up a throne of pride under ourselves and sit with a I am greater than thou attitude. Basically, if you don't work as hard as me, if you don't have as much money as me, if you don't have a job like mine, you just simply aren't as important in society as I am. Doesn't that sound like our nation, you know? That's us. And I'm sad to say that's not a new trend either. It's been happening in America. Here's a quote from Abraham Lincoln from over 150 years ago. He said, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It's still us today. And I hate to break it to you, but we are all sinners. We're all mortals. We're all failures, right? What gives you or I the right to think we're better than one another? Jesus died and rose for all of us the same. And not to mention, every ability, every opportunity, every talent that we each have has been given to us by God. What gives us the right to praise ourselves over these things? Who are we to take the credit? It's not given to us by our own power. God's in control of it all. And just as he graciously gave us all of it, in the blink of an eye, he can strip it away from us. It's that simple. So instead of holding on to selfish ambition and pride, what does Paul tell us to do? He said there in the verse, "In lowliness of mind, esteem others better than myself." So this is where we get to point two. Humility requires living for the purpose of others. So do you realize when you put your others before yourself, you will naturally be concerned with their needs and concerns over yours? That's a beautiful thing, too. David Guzik said it well, better than I could, saying, "If I consider you above me, and you consider me above you, then a marvelous thing happens." We have a community where everyone is looked up to and no one is looked down on. Guys, that's true unity. Let me pose a question then. So what kind of church do we want to be a part of? We all come from different churches, right? This church hasn't been around for that long. We've been in different churches before. So how do we want this one to be? Do we want that same type of attitude that Paul and David Guzik speak of to be the standard for our church? When where no one's looked down on and all are looked up to? Because no matter how many potlucks we have, no matter how many band of brothers events we have, no matter how many ladies events, mom and kids days outs, no matter how many boxes of cereal we go through, no matter how many opportunities church leadership puts in place to promote unity and fellowship, unity still depends on each of us as individuals first. All individual members of this one body. You know, is the job of unity only Zach's? No, it's not. The role of leadership is to protect unity, not to make it happen. You and I have to make it happen. We could have 1,000 events every single week, and it wouldn't matter if nobody showed up, would it? It doesn't. If you consider yourself a part of this church, a part of Calvary 316, then you have a role to fill, a responsibility to make unity happen, no matter what place you're in. To do that, you have to first take your eyes off yourself, then second, look to others. You have to place yourself at the bottom. As this is something we all have to do, too. It's not just you. I'm picking on you. You have to do this, not me. We all have to do it. It takes an effort from all of us. Just as the great Albus Dumbledore from J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter said, "We are only as strong as we are united, as weak as we are divided." None of us can do it alone, can we? So here's what we have so far. Point one, humility takes first a complete removal of self. And point two, the end result is a life focused on others. But how in the world do I get from point one to point two? How do we get past our prideful nature that's deeply built into each of us? The answer is found in that great third point that I haven't told you yet. It's the final point on humility, which is only found in the man that lived with perfect humility. And we're going to find him in verse 5. Let's keep reading. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul turns our attention to Jesus, the ultimate example of humility. And as followers of Jesus, what are we called to do? To emulate Christ in all parts of our lives. So it's important to see the humility of Jesus and hold it as the example we strive to reflect and put in our lives as well. Excuse me. For if there was anybody that walked in lowliness of mind, it was Jesus. If there was anybody that put away selfish ambition, it was Jesus. If there was anybody that esteemed others better than himself, it was Jesus. Jesus was God still, but he humbly stripped himself of the advantages of being God. The verse said he made himself of no reputation. You know, the word translated made literally means emptied. He emptied himself of his divine advantages as God. How humble is that? He laid aside his privileges of being God. But he didn't stop being God, though, because he was still fully God and fully man. We can't forget that. But still, consider how humble that act is. From going from being fully God in all of his glory and power and strength to adding humanity to himself, making him just like us, open to influence from a sinful world. Jesus didn't come to rule as a king when he came just in his ministry either, did he? He came to serve. He said of himself in Matthew 20, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He came to teach, to lead, to wash the feet of the disciples. Even more so, verse 8, read it again with me. He said, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, Jesus came to die, to pay the price for our mistakes and failures, to give up his life for us, to suffer painfully for us in our place where we should have paid the price. But Jesus gave his life so we could have freedom and salvation. You know, his death on the cross is the absolute peak of his humility. In Jesus, that's what humility looks like. Because it's in Jesus, it needs to be found in us, right? We need to sacrifice self for the benefit of others just as he did. Humility has nothing to do with self and everything to do with others. Jesus lived and died and rose for others. But how do I do it? How do I be anything like Jesus? How in the world can I take my selfish eyes off myself for even a moment? How can I have an other-centered heart like him? Well, the answer is found in the relationship between Jesus and God the Father, actually. In the Gospel of John, we're given great insight into this relationship, and we find that the humility of Jesus is built upon his total reliance on the Father. We finally are reaching our third point here, the one I saved the best for last, I say. Point 3, humility requires a total dependence on God. Here's a few things Jesus had to say of his dependence on the Father. I'm not going to read them all. There's about 9 statements. I'm just going to read a few and just catch the same flow with every one of them. It says, the Son can do nothing by himself. I am not here on my own. I do nothing on my own. I am not seeking glory for myself. I have not come on my own. That's crazy to me. He's saying this with such a humble heart. And did you notice? Every single one of the statements, there's either the word not or nothing. As theologian Andrew Murray said, Jesus was nothing that God might be all. He resigned himself to the Father's will and power that the Father might work through him. Jesus said, I am nothing and he is all. And because Christ humbled himself before God, he found it possible to humble himself before men and to be the servant of all. You know why we have such a hard time with humility as people, as humans? It's because we're so quick to overlook that one key point. It's before your life can be other-centered, it needs to first be Jesus-centered. We have to have that first. We need to follow in the example of Jesus and say, I am nothing and he is all. That's the ultimate definition of humility. It's the simple consent of man to let God be all. The surrender of man to Jesus' working alone. It's emptying yourself. An empty vessel that can be completely filled only with Jesus. Humility requires a total dependence on God. Only then, once you've let God be all in your life, as a result, you will naturally take your eyes off yourself, just as Jesus did. You will naturally be others-centered, just as Jesus was. You will naturally be a servant, just as Jesus was. You will naturally sacrifice self for others, just as Jesus did. Now, as we close, I know it's short, but let's turn back to the tale of the old man and the bundle of sticks. Three of the four sons failed to break the bundle, for it was too strong, bound together. Yet the youngest son was smart enough to pull out each stick from the bundle and break them one by one. Unbound, the sticks were weak, right? In the same way, all of us here are merely sticks. On our own, there's nothing stopping us from being broken. We are weak on our own, and there's an enemy who's out to get us, ready to break us into pieces. Therefore, in order to be made strong and to stand against the enemy, we need to be bound together in unity. Yet unity is only possible through humility. It's only possible through humility. Humility rooted in Jesus. The humility that's found in all of us is the string that ties this bundle together. So maybe this morning you're on the fringe. Maybe you can't say you have a bundle, a church body to call home. Then I must warn you, you're in danger of being broken. We have an enemy that is real, and you aren't going to be able to fight him alone for long. We don't have a calling for unity as Christians to build a strong church. We have a calling for unity as Christians to build strong Christians. It's a support system. It makes us individually stronger too. We need this system. So you can't do it alone. It's not possible. We're not called to do it alone. Or maybe today you are part of Calvary 316. You consider it your bundle, your church body. Then are you going to fulfill your calling for unity? Are you going to bring strength to our body through humility by letting go of yourself and preferring others? Or are you going to bring sickness and weakness by pride? The job is ours. We all have a responsibility that can't be taken lightly. So how much longer are you going to remain a lone stick by yourself, bound to be broken? Remember, the core of unity demands an effort from all of us, right? It's a responsibility as Christians that we have to work in unity with one another, with the humility of Jesus as our foundation.